Book of Acts, of course, in your Bibles, the book of Acts, chapter number 6. Acts chapter number 6. You will notice, beginning with tonight, all the rest of chapter 6 that we start with in verse 5, all of chapter 7, which, by the way, is a very long chapter, 60 verses, and big in the very beginning of chapter 8, this entire extended text deals basically with one man and what God does through and for this one man in our history. In the history of the church is a very powerful lesson for us indeed, and particularly as we live in these last days when there's a rising persecution and some very, very strong opposition to the gospel coming from the world. Acts chapter 6, notice verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. This is the man that we're going to be dealing with for a long extended period of scripture. Look at verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there rose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Father, help us tonight to listen very carefully to what the Spirit has to say to the church. This dear man, Stephen, a servant of yours, preaches one sermon, and only one that we know of. This one servant of yours, Father, has one day of which we are all aware, in which he becomes a deacon and a preacher, and then the first martyr. Help us to understand why and what it means for us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Up until this point, we have noted many times in this study in the history of the church all of the signs and all of the wonders, if you will, that have been demonstrated in this transitional period for Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church Christianity, all of them have been done at the hands of the apostles. Not some of the miracles, not many of the miracles, not most of the miracles, but all of them. We have also noted that these signs and wonders were given specifically, you'll notice, over and again to the nation of Israel. The Jews require a sign. Every sermon that is followed, that follows a miracle, is a sermon that is given and addressed to the nation of Israel. Those whom Peter, whenever he preached, referred to as his own brethren. And of course, the same thing happens with regard to the next sermon, perhaps the most powerful sermon in all the Bible, that is preached by this man, Stephen. In fact, if you take a peek ahead at chapter 7 and verse 2, here's what he says. And Stephen said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." So, here is Stephen, one of those seven Greek names listed back in chapter 6 and verse 5, these men that were full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, these men whom the apostles laid their hands upon. Physically took their hands, the apostles, laid their hands on these men and commissioned them to fill this need that they had in the local church. And yet, obviously, that's not where this man, Stephen's ministry, stops. Because for some very important reason, God chooses to use Stephen as a vessel of signs and wonders, just like he's done with the apostles. And as you'll see later, he will also do for the second name there in verse 5 of chapter 6, that man, Philip. Now, folks, as you know, this is a story of a man who is preaching, but doing so with signs and wonders. Look at verse 8, would you? And Stephen, full of faith, chapter 6, verse 8, and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now again, folks, we have contended all along that God has always had the power to perform signs and wonders. God is still able, and he will always be able to heal. God still performs miracles to this day. God could give the gift of tongues, the one that we read about weeks ago in Acts chapter 2, anytime and anywhere he chooses to do. We have also contended, however, That all the way up until this very moment in our history, the church's history, he only did this through in this book through the apostles and to the nation of Israel. He did it for the confirmation of the apostles' doctrine, for their preaching, because they didn't have all the epistles that we have today. And so when we read that Stephen is preaching the gospel, when Stephen is preaching the apostles' doctrine, as it says back in Acts, in the synagogues, to the Jews, to the nation of Israel, at the hand of the apostles, we're not exactly shocked to see that God is confirming Stephen's preaching with genuine sign gifts, including one we've never seen before in the New Testament, completely unique. What was it? Verse 15. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, Stephen, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. In other words, folks, this is not poetry. Stephen's face is shining with glory like Moses' face did. Not only that, there's another miracle. When he dies, God moves away the veil, that veil of eternity, and he shows him the very throne of God. He saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And again, I hate to sort of beat the same old drum, but the truth is the truth. And here in the history of our church, especially in the beginning now in Acts, when it came to signs and wonders, they spoke, and when they heard 16 distinct languages. Something you cannot imitate. This was not some easily imitated gibberish. This was an actual miracle of languages. In Acts, healings included men that were paralyzed from their birth. They were healed in an instant, and they were completely healed. It was not somebody with a bad limp getting a better limp. Here in the history of our church, in the book of Acts, a wonder was a literal sound of a mighty wind, a literal flame of fire being seen by people coming down upon them, like Stephen, who saw. Now, you know, somebody can say, well, I saw a vision too. I saw a 600-foot Jesus or whatever. You can say that, but you can imitate that, but can you imitate your face shining like Stephen's did? So again, look. Stephen is a man full of faith and power and the Holy Ghost. He is preaching where? Basically in the synagogues. Verse 6 again. When they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called, and he goes on to list them. And notice the last line of verse 9. They disputed with Stephen. Now, beloved, it's very important to understand the context historically of what's happening here. Synagogues were established way back in the days of the Babylonian captivity. They were established by those Jews that had been dispersed during the persecution. They were sort of like local churches, or if you will, local congregations of Jews. And typically, whenever after many centuries, Jews would travel back to Jerusalem to the temple for holy days, they would go as sort of traveling synagogues. Picture, if you will, a political convention in the capital. And when you go, you gather together, they recognize all the folks from Alabama, hey, all the folks from Georgia, Mazel Tov, or whatever, you know, they might say in that time. And each of them have their own little building, if you will, in the capital city as well. Well, as we said last week, Stephen, along with six other men, had a Hellenist name. He was among those of the Jews of what's called the diaspora, the scattering abroad. Being a very devout Jew, he was a member of his own synagogue. It was a Greek-speaking synagogue, and he was very well known and respected in his synagogue. And they've all traveled from all of the world to come to Passover and Pentecost, and here they are staying after Pentecost because this amazing thing is taking place. The problem is, he's not just a devout Jew anymore. Highly respected. Now, you can see he's a born-again believer, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and the apostles have laid their hands upon him, and they've committed him to being one of the servants in the church. So what does he do? Well, he goes back to his little gathering of Greek-speaking Jews, his synagogue, if you will, and then he goes to others, you'll notice, in the Hellenist Greek-speaking group, and he preaches Christ. And for an important reason, Luke mentions at least three of those synagogues, the delegates, if you will, that he disputed. Verse 9 again. There arose certain of the synagogues, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians. Now, the Libertines were founded by Jews from all over the Roman Empire who were once slaves. They were former slaves, set free. It's almost like you would think of a former POW synagogue. Verse 9 again. And of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians. Cyrene and Alexander were both cities of North Africa. Remember Simon of Cyrene who helped carry the cross? He would have belonged to this synagogue who traveled back to Jerusalem. There's another group, verse 9 again. And of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Cilicia and Asia are two Roman provinces. You know, they had a capital. Anybody remember the capital of Cilicia? It's a place called Tarsus. Our family lived just outside of Tarsus in Adana, Turkey, for over 3 years. And when I was there as a little boy, Turkey was the birthplace. Tarsus was the birthplace of a young man named Saul, a very, very zealous Jew. So then imagine when Stephen goes back and he disputes with them in the synagogue, there's one young man in that synagogue that's listed in this verse, who was a certain student of a man named Gamaliel. He was a very zealous and a man very jealous of the Mosaic Law, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as he later says. But you know what? As brilliant as he, this young man, Saul, as brilliant as he and anybody else was in those synagogues, it says in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. By the way, the word spirit there, you'll notice, is a little S. It's talking about Stephen's spirit. Literally, it's referring to his zeal, his energy, his fervency. In other words, for anybody who's a preacher or a teacher here, effective speaking involves two things, if it's for the Lord. A, indisputable truth. And Stephen lays it out in the next few moments. And B, a potent delivery of that truth. Our own Lord had that. Remember what they said. He spake not as the scribes who have no authority. He spake but as one having authority. So preaching and contending in these synagogues with, by the way, signs and miracles. Don't forget. He's got something. He's got an aid, if you will. Signs and wonders. His wisdom and his zeal. The opponents of the gospel keep getting beaten over and again. They're just losing the argument every day. The problem is there's a very thin line between hearing the truth and hating the truth sometimes. And it is not at all unusual. I hope you get this in your heart and in your heads, that when a man crosses that line, he can turn very angry and violent and irrational. So now Stephen's opponents, unable to win an argument, they decide to launch an ad hominem attack. Ad hominem is a little Latin phrase that talks about, that means literally against the man. In other words, if you can't win a debate on the facts, attack the person. You watch in the next few months when the RNC starts having their debates, the media will attack them, but not what they say. They will attack the people, the ones they hate. Verse 11, then they suborned, they paid, they hired. They suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Does this sound familiar today? Somebody needs to die because they're speaking blasphemy. So, you want to stir things up? Hire some informers to come in now and testify that this same man, Stephen, is speaking blasphemy against Moses and against God. This is throwing red meat to the radicals, right? You can easily imagine some man walking into a Muslim mosque in Syria, being dragged in there. He's being accused with witnesses raising their hand and saying, I heard him saying that this man has blasphemed against Allah and Muhammad. Verse 11, they suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. See, why did they suborn them? Why did they hire them, pay them? Because it was a lie. Verse 12, and they stirred up the people. And the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say, this is the biggest lie of all. You know, one lie leads to another. That this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Moses, 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 Moses. Have you ever noticed that dead and fanatical religion always focuses on a man? It's always man-centered. So here they go again. Stephen's called into the very same hall, the exact same hall of stone, the very same council that first our Lord Jesus and then the apostles, as we noted in our history, were dragged before, and the same accusation. This vile man speaks blasphemous words against Moses. This is what the accusers told the council. So now the bigwigs at the council turn to speak to these blasphemies and this blasphemer of Moses. And what do they say? Well, they don't say anything, but they see something first. Verse 15, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly upon him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. You know, folks, it's pretty hard to accuse a man of blaspheming Moses when his face reminds you of Moses. You see, there's no wrath in Stephen's face. There is no anger in his face. There is no blasphemy there at all. There is simply the glory of God. One more sign to Israel that this messenger and his message is true. Chapter 7, verse 1, then said the high priest, are these things so? Now, folks, please don't miss what happens here, because Acts chapter 7 is a turning point in the history of the early history, especially of our church, the church. And Stephen's sermon is really the climax of the church's witness to Israel. It's going to move now. This entire chapter, by the way, is Stephen's answer in a sermon to the high priest's question in verse 1. Are these things so? You know what this is? Stephen is going to preach his own funeral. How would you like to have the opportunity to preach your own funeral? This is what he's going to do. So, Pastor, what does he say? Look at verse 2. He talks about Abraham. Look at verse 8. He talks about Jacob. Look at verse 9. He talks about Joseph. There's the book of Genesis. Look at verse 20. He talks about Moses. Verse 45. He talks about Joshua. There's the book of Exodus. Verse 45 again. He talks about David. There's the Psalms. Verse 47. He talks about Solomon. There's Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and so it goes. This is an amazing, amazing sermon. This sermon is all about Israel and all about her Messiah, right? You know what this sermon is? Now think about these angry men holding on to Moses, accusing him of doing what Jesus did. Every single thing that Stephen says in this sermon, when he talks about Abraham, he's talking about Abraham, but only in the light of the Lord Jesus. When he talks about Jacob, it's really about Jesus. When he talks about Joseph, it's really about Jesus. When he talks about Moses, it's about the Lord Jesus. When he talks about Joshua and David and Solomon, everything he says it in the context of who this person is, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how the sermon ends. We're going to skip ahead for a moment. Verse 51. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Wow. The Holy Spirit? Why now does Stephen reference their rejection of the Holy Spirit for this reason? The leaders of Israel, the high priest and the Sanhedrin, are about to murder this man. They've already hired people. They've already had lies and false accusers. Now they want to murder him, and they're going to. He's going to become our first martyr, the church's first martyr. In so doing, they will have rejected their very last call from God the Father as a nation. Look at it this way. This was Israel's third murder of God's messenger. First, there was John the Baptist. The Old Testament prophesied that John the Baptist would come. He was sent by the Father to be a witness to his Son. They rejected John the Baptist, and they permitted him to be killed. They sinned against the Father. Secondly, God sent The Father sent his own Son, whom they rejected, and then they asked him to be killed, thus sinning against the Son. And then God sent his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, at Pentecost, who spoke to the apostles and the wonders and the signs. And now this man Stephen, whom they rejected, and they killed with their own hands, thus sinning against the Holy Spirit of God. And in that context, that is the unpardonable sin that Jesus mentions in the Gospels. There is no further witness to them from the Father in that context of that day. And instantly, following Stephen's amazing sermon, these men gnash upon their teeth in anger. The Bible says that they charge him with rage in their hearts, and their jaws are clenched, their fists are clenched. They run upon this young man with an angel's face, a beloved young man. They drag him out of the city. They take all of their pent-up frustration and anger at the apostles and at the Lord Jesus, and they unloose them on this one person. In chapter 7, look what it says in verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus is standing on the right hand of God. You know, Jesus is seated at the Father's hand. The picture of one standing in the Bible and in that day was that of a witness. A witness would stand and give account. The Lord Jesus is a witness to all that's happening. He is always a witness, and he is the one who metes out justice. Verse 56, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man." Wait a minute, the Son of Man? Now, all these Jewish scholars and scribes and elders are listening. Do you know the word for, where the phrase Son of Man comes from? It comes from Daniel. It comes from Isaiah. It is a reference always to the glory of God. He says, "I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They couldn't hear anymore and ran upon him with one accord. You see, it was all that they could take at that moment. Week after week, Stephen's truth, God's wisdom won the argument. And week after week, they were enraged as Jews and fellow countrymen all around them were accepting Christ by the thousands. But now they had heard enough. It was all that they could take, and with mob violence, they burst from their seats, no longer, by the way, caring what the people thought. Remember in the chapter before this and before this and before that? They always cared what the people thought. They don't even care now. They're just full of rage, and they go on, and they lay hands on the servant of God. Ultimately, they take up stones, and they stone him to death so that all of that wisdom, beloved, all of that youth and that devotion and that ability is instantly snuffed out on the face of the earth by a senseless act of a brutal mob. It's murder. It's our history, and you say, why? Chapter 8, look at verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. This is a church that's weeping. This is a church that's brokenhearted. The most devout among them are giving great lamentation that this promising, young, Spirit-filled man was put to death, falsely accused, lied about. Why would God allow this? Why this waste of a young life? You know, in addition to the fact that Stephen, if you notice, was graciously received up into heaven, I remind you of what Psalm 76:10 says. God says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." You see, yes, there was a great lamentation over the murder of Stephen. This was the New Testament church at its lowest ebb ever to this point. Folks, this is a funeral. It is a time of great sorrow. Pentecost, days before this, was akin to a wedding, a celebration. And you know what? From Pentecost on, it was just one victory after another. Stephen himself is a reminder of the victories that followed the decision to appoint seven men to overcome a problem in the church's growth. He was an embodiment of the church's victory. And all is going well. Very well. But now, people could say, I don't want a part of this. Whatever happened in the good old days in church? Whatever happened to the power of the Holy Spirit? Whatever happened when all was glorious for the New Testament? Whatever happened to these words when it says, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all? That was just days before this. You know, beloved, there's a very important context to grasp in these early days of our history if we're ever going to understand the present days of our history. After the resurrection, the Lord Jesus told Peter, what? Feed my sheep. Peter, feed my sheep. This is after the resurrection, just before the ascension. The church, indeed, is likened unto a flock of sheep. I send you forth, Jesus said, as sheep among wolves. The Lord said, I lay down my life for the sheep. And it goes on and on. You are a part of a sheepfold. You are sheep. I'm a sheep. I'm just an under shepherd. He's the great shepherd. This is a fold. So, with the flock exploding in growth, the Holy Spirit confirms, as you know, other under shepherds to help lead and protect and care for the flock. One of those is a man named Stephen. But you know what? Whenever there's sheep, there are wolves, packs of wolves. There are three packs of wolves described in verse 9. With every pack of wolves, there is the alpha wolf, the leader, the certain. See that verse 9 of chapter 6? Certain of the synagogue. Those are the alpha wolves, the leaders. We don't know their names in this case, because the Bible doesn't tell us, except, actually, guess what? The Bible does tell us one name. He's the alpha wolf of alpha wolves. This is the man who is actually responsible for leading and organizing this very trial and indictment. You see, it's a pack of wolves, again, alpha wolves, who take their coats off, the Bible says. They take off their outer garment or coat so that it's a lot better to reach down and pick up a stone and throw it when you take out your outer garment. The Bible says that when they do that, they lay their coats at the feet of a young man who was the wolf of wolves. Chapter 7, again, look at verse 57, would you? They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen. Now, wait a minute. So, Pastor, is this some vague custom here, laying down your clothes? No. This is a legal procedure. The Bible says in chapter 8 and verse 1, notice what it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. What's the word consenting mean? It means he signed off. He's the authority here. And you know what? He's not just the authority here. Chapter 8, verse 2, look at it. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, that young man, the one they laid their feet, coats at his feet, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. In other words, beloved, look, the lamentation didn't stop with Stephen's funeral. It just went on. It got worse. The word havoc in this verse is a word that was used to describe a pack of wolves that were let loose in a sheep's pen. Do you know what that is? You know what that picture is? You let hungry wolves loose in a sheep's pen, what you have is death and bloodshed and abject fear. And you know, it's all for Saul's glory. They're laying the coats at his feet. One man. Only one name is given of all the wolves. He's the Alpha of Alphas, and it's for his glory. Saul is the man to these people. And especially so after Stephen loses, finally, he's gone. Gone. We show him and them. And now he, not only did he consent unto his death, now he's making havoc. He's getting papers to go as far as Damascus, anywhere he can go, as far as he can go. To arrest people, throw them in jail, have them killed. But wait a minute. It's horrible. The flock is scattered. It looks like this thing's going to end. But what does that psalm say again? It says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. In other words, just as at Calvary, beloved, God even takes man's wrath and he turns it to his own glory. With Stephen, we get a hint of that in the next verse, chapter 7, verse 58. Cast him out of the city and stone him. The witnesses lay down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now, wait a minute. We mentioned the synagogues of Cilicia a moment ago that Stephen disputed in. There was a young man in that synagogue. Young man was no mere opportunist. He was zealous, he thought, for God. He was devoted to the Old Testament law, and he himself could not disprove the arguments of this godly Israelite named Stephen. He's standing here as the authority and a witness to this brutal murder. What does he hear? He's standing there. He's watching Stephen die, a man that he thinks is a blasphemer. What does he hear? He hears the very same famous last words of the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. Stephen was calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not their sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, wait a minute. He heard what Stephen said. He saw what Stephen did. In chapter 9, turn ahead there very quickly. You know the familiar story, right? Chapter 9, verse 1, and Saul, yet, meaning still, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples. He goes to the high priest. Verse 2 says he desires him letters to Damascus, synagogues. In other words, he's relentless. This man is relentless. I told you he's an alpha wolf. He is chasing them down to the ends of the earth. Verse 4, Saul fell on the ground to the earth. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And you know the story. You see, beloved, if God didn't tell us in Acts chapter 7, now if God didn't tell us this, we would not know that this witness by Saul of Stephen's murder was buried in his heart. If we didn't have Acts chapter 9, we would have never known what this scene ultimately did in Saul's heart. Say, what do you mean, Pastor? All right, think about this and we're going to close. The very last words that Saul heard from Stephen as he died reaffirmed something that would haunt Saul every single day. It's hard for you, Jesus said to him, to kick. Something gnawed at him. So that from that day on, it stayed in his heart and mind. Why? Because Stephen said two things that proclaimed the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 7, verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Whoa, wait a minute. Folks, it's bad enough to say, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He said that first. But may I remind you that it was the Lord Jesus who said on the cross, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The Father is God. Sure enough. But Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, confessing that Jesus is co-equal with God, even at his right hand. But then he said this, verse 60, and he kneeled down. Understand, they're stoning him. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Ah, remember the accusation of the scribes in Mark 2:7, who can forgive sin but God only? Remember the Lord Jesus' prayer on the cross, Father, forgive them? Stephen's dying words, calling upon Jesus, calling him Lord, and saying, Lord Jesus, forgive not their sins, rang in Saul's ears, Saul. Saul, who would later say, Lord. You'll notice chapter 8 starts with the words, and Saul. See that? Chapter 9 starts with the words, and Saul. And so the story continues until we come all the way to the end of this book. Years and years and years into the future, and the very last chapter and the very last sentence of the book of Acts, the beginning book of our history, it says this, and Paul, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. In other words, this Saul, this alpha wolf, this persecutor who was watching Stephen die and putting his seal and approval upon it, becomes the writer of 14 books in the New Testament. He is the apostle to the Gentiles, so that at first Stephen's death may have looked to some believers to be such a waste. That God was not in control. Not realizing that this young man, Stephen, was another corn of wheat who fell into the ground to die so that it would not abide alone. In fact, not only did Stephen's death eventually turn Saul to Paul and take the gospel to the Gentiles, but you'll notice what it did in the meantime with Saul himself. Let's close chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at this time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, what? Preaching the word. Remember what Jesus said in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts. They weren't going out. They were staying right there. That's human nature. So even when the wrath of man came, they were scattered and they went everywhere, not defeated, preaching the word. So, Pastor, it's like the devil just can't win. Well, guess what? Keep reading. He's not going to win. God is on his throne. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. I pray, Father, as we look at our history, it will give us a glimpse into our present day that there is no reason for despair. When we see angry people use their religion to persecute, to kill, to steal, to lie about you, even if the religion is atheism. Father, when we see young men and young women who are your choicest servants, a Jim Elliot who dies on the field in his 20s before he has a chance even to baptize his convert, help us not despair. Help us to see, dear Father, that when the curtain is rolled back, Jesus is a witness to all of it, and that his will and your will is being done. May we be a part of it and be faithful to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.